City on a Hill, the fourth talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, was presented by Ron Julian on July 25, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in week four of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to finish the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew today. Let me read the passage that we're going to be looking at. We're in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so I understand this section to be in two parts. Verse 10 is, as I think about it, the last of the Beatitudes. It is the last of the sayings that have the form, "Blessed are those who." And then 11 through 16 basically are addition and commentary that go along with that beatitude. It's explanation and further discussion that talks about this idea of persecution that he introduced in verse 10. Verses 11 through 16 are kind of unique in that way because that's the only place where Jesus adds commentary to the Beatitudes. The other Beatitudes, he gives the statement and then we move on. This one, he stops to reinforce what it is that he says. And again, as I understand it, 11 through 16, all of that basically is intended to be reinforcement for verse 10. So let's start with verse 10. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the explanation because it will be more helpful to look at the explanation than what it is it's explaining. But we'll look at verse 10 briefly. Remember that I've been suggesting that there are four important features to all of the Beatitudes. First, the Beatitudes tell us who is truly fortunate and enviable. Secondly, the Beatitudes are surprising and almost paradoxical in the answer that Jesus gives to that. It is surprising who he identifies as being fortunate. Thirdly, the Beatitudes give us the reason that these are the fortunate ones because of their great destiny that is in store for them in the kingdom of God. And finally, the Beatitudes say that only those who have these qualities have this great destiny. So let's look at how that works itself out in Matthew 5:10. So in Matthew 5:10 we read, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And these comments will be brief, these four things that we're going to look at, because it's pretty straightforward, or else it isn't, and we're going to have to go look at the explanation. First of all, a beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate person is, the person who is most to be envied. And in this case, the fortunate person is the one who has been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's one immediately striking thing about this beatitude, at least to me. All the other beatitudes talk about things that originate in the heart and choices of the person who is blessed, poor in spirit, merciful, and pure of heart, so forth. But in this case, the fortunate person is having something done to them by somebody else. They're fortunate to be persecuted by others, which seems like a strange thing to say. If we were to just say, blessed are those who get hit by a bus, or something like that, it would sound strange in that way. Why exactly would that be the case? Well, we can see, though, here that implicit in what Jesus is saying is an assertion about the heart and choices of this blessed person. They are fortunate if they have chosen to embrace righteousness to such an extent that they draw the persecution of the world. That's really what he's saying. So, in essence, what he's saying is, blessed is the person who has set their life on righteousness such that they have drawn the fire of the world. After we have looked at Jesus' further comments, we'll come back to this. We're gonna have to try to understand better what exactly is Jesus talking about here. What does it look like to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness? And I think we can get a little more specific about that. Okay, now in all of the Beatitudes up to this point, we've seen that they have a second quality of being surprising. It's surprising that this is the person who is fortunate. This is easy to see in this one. It's totally obvious. It would never occur to us that we are fortunate to be mistreated and persecuted by other people. That doesn't sound like what you want. So it has to get your attention for him to say you're fortunate if you're persecuted by others. Well, why would being persecuted in this way make us fortunate? That's the third aspect of all of the Beatitudes. We are fortunate because of the great destiny that we have in the kingdom of God. And notice that in this Beatitude, Jesus has sort of brought us full circle, that the first Beatitude and what I'm calling the last Beatitude both speak of being fortunate because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so my argument has been all along the way here that in all of the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that we are fortunate if our destiny is to find life in the kingdom of God. That's what makes you fortunate. And then that brings us to the fourth and most important aspect of a Beatitude. It is only those who have these qualities who will receive life in the kingdom of God. I've been arguing that along the way for each one of the Beatitudes. And that's true for this one as well. Jesus is saying that we are fortunate if we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because only those who are so persecuted will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a sobering, confusing, and scary thought, I think. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, I think that verses 11 through 16 are really going to help us sort this out, that we're going to see more clearly why he would say such a thing there. So I'm going to defer answering that question till we look at those. So as we go on then to look at his explanatory material in 11 through 16, we have two questions that we would like to get a handle on. One of them is, how should we understand this idea about being persecuted for the sake of righteousness? What sort of thing does he have in mind? And why would he say this thing, that it is only those who are so persecuted that will inherit eternal life? Why would that be true? So start then in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Okay, first off, we notice that Jesus is now saying, blessed are you. He has been speaking in sort of general terms. Blessed are those who. And he gives these different qualities. Blessed are those who are this way. Blessed are those who are this way. But now, he's using this you, and I think it's fairly clear that he's speaking directly to his disciples as his disciples. We may remember that the Sermon on the Mount starts out saying that Jesus basically is speaking to his disciples, those who are following him as a rabbi, those who are following him around wanting to learn from his teaching. The crowd is sort of on the outer edge, but Jesus is sitting down and he has those who want to be taught by him who are there in front of him, and he's talking to them. And I think that's who he's addressing here. His disciples are his students, those who are following him, learning from him, and following his instructions. And that, by the way, then brings us into the circle of what he's talking about, because we are also seeking to be his disciples. He says, "You, my disciples, are blessed if you are persecuted for being my disciples," is what he's basically saying. If you're persecuted on account of me. Jesus seems to be suggesting that this, in fact, will be the lot of his disciples. That if you are following Jesus, that there will be those times where you will be insulted and persecuted, and people will falsely accuse you of evil things. He also, I think, is implying that to follow him is to be committed to righteousness, because he really seems to be putting these two things together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you, my disciples, when you are persecuted on account of me. And I think he would see a connection between those two things, because he really has come to call us to repent and see righteousness as the goal of our lives. So if we're following him, we're going to be pursuing the righteousness of God. Okay, so now Jesus is going to go on to state in different terms just why it is that it is fortunate to be persecuted as his disciple. In verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are several interesting aspects to this, and I want to talk about this a little bit. First of all, the obvious part, we see again that Jesus is calling his disciples fortunate because of their future destiny. If you are persecuted as my disciples, your reward in heaven is great. That's what makes you fortunate, because you have this great reward in heaven. This is such a wonderful thing that he urges us to rejoice at such persecution, which is pretty strong language. Rejoice that you're being beat up and insulted and lied about, because there is a great reward for those who are, as disciples of Jesus, are being insulted and persecuted and lied about. Now, why would that be? What's the connection here? Jesus gives a somewhat cryptic answer. If they persecute you as my disciples, your reward is great, because that is how they persecuted the prophets. What is he getting at with that? He seems to be implying that the same hostility to God that led people to persecute the prophets of God, the ones that God sent as his messengers, that same hostility will lead them to persecute you, my disciples. The reaction that they had to God's message in the prophets is the same reaction that they're going to have to God's message in me, and then in you as my disciples who are following me. Jesus sees the prophets of God and the disciples of Jesus as being fundamentally committed to the same kind of thing, such that it will draw out the same sort of reaction from the world. Let me remind you of just one place in the Old Testament where we see this kind of description of the treatment of the prophets. In 2 Chronicles 24:17, it says, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord." So the prophets are calling the people to repent and follow God. Look at the folly of your ways. Look at your rebellion against God. And the reaction was, we don't like that message. Let's kill you. So implicit in what Jesus is saying here also, I think, is this idea that it is necessary to be persecuted. That is, it's going to follow necessarily in some ways. If you are my disciple, they will treat you the way the prophets were treated. I think in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, we see Jesus making this explicit. We saw earlier that some of the Beatitudes are echoed in Luke, and Luke adds a feature that we don't see in Matthew's version. We see Jesus proclaiming a curse on those who are not this way. Blessed are those who are this way. Woe to those who are not. And he does this four times. And he does that with this idea in Luke, in chapter 6. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way your fathers used to treat the prophets. But, he says later on, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. So, in Luke, we're seeing these very stark alternatives. You can be blessed as a disciple of Jesus and end up earning the hatred of the world, just as the prophets were hated. Or you can keep everybody happy, and then they will treat you just the way the false prophets were treated. You haven't said anything that's going to get them upset or make them have to repent or deal with anything unpleasant, so everybody will like you. The only problem is you can't really be a disciple of Jesus and keep everybody happy. And that's what we're going to see as we go along here. Now, there's another thing that I think is implicit here. And I want to talk about this a little bit because I think the implications of this are important for us as we try to sort out what's happening here. First of all, let me remind you that I haven't emphasized this yet, but I'm going to be emphasizing it more and more as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. I really think that everything in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is talking to his Jewish disciples there who have been living in and under the teaching of the Pharisees predominantly. They have been the teachers of Israel. I think that everything that Jesus is saying is meant to speak into the teaching and mindset of the Pharisees. He's calling people to turn away from what they have heard from the Pharisees. The Pharisees have not given you a good picture of what God is like, what he wants, what being a faithful follower of God looks like, and I'm calling you to something else. Next week we will see explicitly, Jesus starts explicitly addressing this issue and uses the famous language about how your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I would argue that that's running throughout the whole sermon from beginning to end. So I think we need to keep that in mind as we're looking at this. And then we want to remember something else. Jesus is talking to Jews here. It is their Jewish ancestors who persecuted the prophets. It was the Jews who persecuted the prophets. It's not explicit atheists who persecuted the prophets. It wasn't some materialist atheist culture next door that said, we don't like you religious types that persecuted the prophets. It is the Jews who were still religious. They still made noises about following Yahweh, but they added in Baal and a bunch of other stuff to it. These are the ones who persecuted the prophets. So there is this element in what Jesus is saying that we see in other places as well, that it's your ancestors who did this. You need to remember what they did. We see the same theme playing out in Jesus' life in various ways, and I could point to a lot of different things, but over and over again, Jesus said that if people hated him, they would hate his disciples. And he connected this with the fact that he would one day be rejected and killed. And who was it that rejected and killed him? It was the religious leaders of the Jews who did that. I mean, yes, it was the Romans technically who killed him, but as we see in John, Pilate was basically trying to get him off. You know, say, hey, I don't see any problem. Let's just let the guy go. It was the religious leadership in Israel that found Jesus unacceptable and rejected him. He was not persecuted by atheists. He was persecuted by religious people. I think it's really important to connect what Jesus says here with the picture that we get from the Gospels. How was Jesus received by the religious people of his time? As he's talking to his disciples, he says to them over and over again, like I said, the way they respond to me is the way they're going to respond to you. And we have a very rich and full picture of how people responded to Jesus in the Gospels. So I just did this off the top of my head. There are many other things that we could look for here. But like I said, it's off the top of my head. My daughter got married the other day. So if I was to confess to you that this particular sermon is not the most poured over sermon that I have ever given my entire life, maybe you'll forgive me for that. But I'm here. So off the top of my head, some of the things that I could think about that would illustrate what we're talking about here. For example, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This infuriated the Pharisees, who felt that Jesus was showing himself to be a godless person and kind of showing disrespect for their traditions in this regard. Jesus was making it clear that he rejected the way the Pharisees thought about the Sabbath. He rejected their legalism, and he argued that true righteousness showed itself in another way. He directly criticized the Pharisees with such soft language as, you know, you whitewashed sepulchers and that kind of stuff. He argued that they were using the law and religion as a shield to hide behind. He made it very clear that as far as he was concerned, their outward devotion to the law was just show. That it was a clever way to hide from God by pretending, I mean, not that they would have thought of it in that way, but basically to use the law and as a shield, as a way of saying, look at what good people we are. And yet, at heart, they were not really concerned with obeying God at all. Jesus called everyone to repentance, including the Pharisees. To follow him meant admitting that we all needed God's mercy, even the law-abiding Pharisees. And in John, he says, you know, there's a reason why people don't come to me or come to the light, and it's because they don't want the light to expose them and the evil that is there. Jesus basically argues that this is why the religious leadership in Israel would not come to him. Jesus was merciful to sinners. The Pharisees couldn't understand why Jesus hung around with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being worldly. He said that the reason that they didn't accept him as Messiah was because they wanted something different than what he came to bring. They wanted the approval of men, and they wanted worldly influence, and they wanted worldly wealth, and so on. And that's not what he was about. So Jesus' message was, you need to repent of your evil, you need to find mercy at the hand of Jesus, God's Messiah, you need to abandon your empty and worldly religion, you need to humbly seek to follow God by learning from Jesus, his anointed king, and much else that was, in essence, a dig at the Pharisees and what it was they were teaching. It was this that brought the wrath of religious leaders on Jesus. I mean, you can see that very explicitly in the Gospels. Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath, and it says, and after this, they were seeking to kill him. I mean, because it was a big deal. Here's somebody claiming to be from God, and yet he is just totally ignoring the religious traditions that we're teaching. So I really do think that what Jesus is saying here should be understood in that context. It is true. I mean, atheists don't like believers either. And there's plenty of persecution to come from that direction as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I think in terms of who he's talking to and the picture that he has in mind, that it would be wise of us to bear in mind that the model that we see in his own life of the kind of rejection that he said his disciples would face is the rejection of his co-religionists. It's the people who supposedly shared his religion and yet didn't want to have anything to do with him. And that's something that's important for us to remember, because I think that's a phenomenon that is not dead. Okay, so Jesus is telling us that we should rejoice at persecution because that is the lot of those who follow him. We are very likely at this point to want to negotiate with Jesus. Okay, is this like, does it have to be that way? I mean, is it like maybe only like the saints, you know, who kind of get into the special deal? They're the ones that have to be persecuted, and couldn't we just be like the ordinary vanilla believers who just get the, you know, maybe a little dirty look from somebody every now and again or something like that? I mean, does it have to be this way is the question that we're asking, which comes back to that question. Why would he say that it is only those who are persecuted in this way that will find life in the kingdom of God? Because I think that's what he's saying. So how can that be? Why would you say that it has to be that way? Well, I think that's what verses 13 through 16 are about. We're going to see some metaphors here that Jesus is going to use: salt and light and a city. And in these metaphors, he's going to illustrate why it is that it's really not negotiable. This is just the way it is. It's going to be that way one way or the other. So, let's start with 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Okay, now, if this was a class on biblical interpretation, there's a lot that we could go into at this point. I have seen in my life probably 157 different ways of taking this metaphor of salt. You know, it is a preservative, it is a corrosive that eats away at the foundations of evil, and I mean all kinds of stuff like that. But I think we need to pay attention to the context and what it is that he's actually talking about here. And I would argue in this context that he is fairly explicit, and it fits the context very well. The issue is taste. And what I mean by that is, can you taste it or not? Because notice what he says: if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? When you put salt on something, you expect it to taste salty. That's what salt does. You put salt on things and then it's salty. If you were to sprinkle salt on your food and then the food did not taste salty, you would say that the salt was worthless. Now, it's true, it also has properties that were important for them in, you know, in curing meat and preservation of food and that kind of stuff. But the point he's making here is, you put salt on something and then you tasted the food and there wasn't any salt, you'd say, well, that salt wasn't any good, because by its very nature, salt tastes salty. And if you use salt and the stuff doesn't taste salty, then that wasn't salt. I mean, you can't be unsalty salt. There's no such thing. If you're salt, you're salty. If you're not salt, you're not salty. And to put salt on something and have it come out unsalty doesn't make any sense. It just can't happen that way. That's not the way it works. You'd throw it out. So worthless, you just throw it on the ground and people would walk all over it because nobody has any use for it at all. Well, I think what he's saying is that's the same for disciples of Christ. To follow Christ in this world is to stick out, to be distinctive. You are of a certain kind. Like salt. If you're around, there is this distinctive flavor. You can't help it. To live a life of repentance and love of God is going to be noticeable in this world. You're like salt in food. It's going to be noticeable that you're there. And if you are not distinctive in this world, then you have lost the very characteristics of a disciple. How can you be a disciple of Christ and yet not be disciple of Christ-ish? I mean, just like salt can't not be salty, you can't be a disciple who isn't disciple-y. I mean, you can't help it. It's going to come out. It's different. Being a follower of Jesus is different than not being a follower of Jesus, and ultimately that's going to make itself known. So I think that's what he's getting at here. By its very nature, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to be different than those who don't. The only way that salt can be tasteless is if it was to stop being salt. And the only way a disciple could keep from sticking out in this world is to stop being a disciple. And I think that's what he's telling us. You're blessed if you are persecuted because you're following me. So keep following me. I know that if you follow me, you're going to stick out. That's okay. It's worth it. Stick out. In 14, then, he goes on with a couple of other metaphors. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And I think these are two. He's going to do the light thing again in the next verse. But we've got two different ideas here, I think. First, in this world, disciples of Jesus are like a light in the darkness. Light, by its very nature, can't help being noticed. I mean, if it's dark and all of a sudden there's light, you can't help but notice it. You can't help but be affected by the light in the room. I can see, whereas before I couldn't. There's no such thing as dark light in the sense of I turned on the light, but I can't see anything. That's not the way light works. Likewise, in this world, disciples of Jesus are like a city set on a hill. So I think it helps if we put ourselves back in this time. We're not flying overhead in an airplane. We're not zooming by at whatever miles per hour you feel comfortable with on the freeway. I'm traveling someplace. I'm going by foot or maybe a camel or a donkey or something like that. I'm no expert on those things, but I know they didn't have cars. So you're slowly going along. You're in the plane, and over to the side is a hill, and there is a city set on that hill. Every single traveler going by is going to have his eye drawn to that city. You can't help it. If you live in that city, you can't decide, I know what our strategy to protect ourselves should be. Let's be invisible. You can't. You're not invisible. You're a city set on a hill. Everybody goes by and says, hey, look, there's a big city up on that hill. So you're going to have to cope with that. You're going to have to live with the fact that my city is on a hill and everybody sees it. So I'm going to have a different strategy. Maybe we're going to have to build a big wall or something because invisibility is not an option. Well, the same is true of disciples of Jesus. I think that's what he's getting at. We are like a city set on a hill. We so stick out in this world that we will be noticed. We don't have the option of being invisible. The only way to be invisible is to stop being a disciple, and so you're like everybody else. The only way to be invisible is to not live in a city on a hill, live in a city hidden down in a gully somewhere or something. But the problem is that's not where the disciples of Jesus live. The disciples of Jesus live up in the city on the hill. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be distinctive in this world. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That was verse 15. So we come back to the light metaphor then. Isn't the whole point of light to shine in the darkness? Whoever heard of lighting a lamp and then covering it up? What would be the purpose of that? The whole point is to put it in a place where no one in the house is in darkness, where the light is extending everywhere, because that's what you put the light on for to begin with. And so now we see there's a little bit of added to the metaphor here is this idea of purpose and intention. Because I think ultimately what we're going to see here, it is God's intention for the disciples of Christ to be distinctive in the world and to be seen. And that's in fact what Jesus goes on to say. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We need to think carefully about what Jesus is saying here. He is not telling us to be religious show-offs. I mean, this is really important. This let your light shine before men has probably motivated more bad actions out of good advice than anything else. He is not calling us to be show-offs. He is not calling on us to put on a show to let everybody know how religious we are. Remember that just very closely, just in a little bit here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to criticize the Pharisees for blowing a trumpet when they give alms to the poor. His whole thing is, you go and you let everybody know that you're doing this great act of charity. I guess that's what you did it for, huh? So everybody could applaud you for being so great. That's not obviously then what he's talking about here when he says, let your light shine before men. I think he means something very simple and profound that follows right from what he's been saying. We are to live distinctive lives as his disciples. We are not to hold back from following him and from living in accordance with his teaching for fear of what the world is going to think of us. We're to follow him even though we may stick out, and ultimately we will stick out in this world. I think that's what he means by let your light shine. Don't try to be invisible, because in doing that, you're going to have to stop being a disciple. Instead, follow him where he leads you, and let yourself be seen as his follower. Now, I think we can get hung up on this phrase, so that men see your good works. That kind of sounds to us like what Jesus says not to do later on, you know, sound the trumpet while you're giving alms. Because we tend to think of good works as, you know, this act of charity, or I help an old lady across the street or something. Those, you know, stuff that Boy Scouts are supposed to do to earn their merit badges or something. But that's a wrong way to think about the phrase, I think. The word works has come to have that kind of connotation to us, but it just means stuff you do. Works are the stuff of your life, the things that you do as you're living. So I think Jesus is saying here, let men see that what you are doing is good. In other words, let men see that what you are doing is following me as my disciple and living that out. So it's not go out there and do some act of charity and make sure that somebody watches, but do not hold back from letting your discipleship with Christ be seen in the world for fear that you will attract hostility. Because fact is, you probably will, somewhere along the line, but the other option is not good. Holding back, refraining from being a follower of Christ so that you don't draw the hostility of the world, that's a worse option. Now, it's interesting here. He's already warned us that many will persecute and reject us for living as disciples. So it's interesting that here he puts in this part that shows us that there can be another reaction from the world. People will look at us living as disciples and see the hand of God in our lives. They will look at our good works, or look at the fact that we are doing what is good as disciples of Christ, and glorify God. There can be that reaction that says, no, something right is happening there. God seems to be doing something there. Okay, so let me make a few closing comments about this section, see if I can pull it together. First of all, this is the obligatory, I have to say this, it's very important. You probably already figured out that I was going to say this, but I have to say it. It is always required to remind ourselves that there are other ways to be hated by people than being a follower of Christ. Self-righteous, smug, judgmental people are also hated by the world. This is not a badge of honor. Being an obnoxious, judgmental, smug, self-righteous person will win you the dislike of many people. But the thing is that you deserve it because you're a jerk. So we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, I'm such hot stuff that the world can't handle me. That's why I get this reaction. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That has nothing to do with the sort of thing that he's talking about, the reaction to being a disciple of Christ. Now, I just make a personal comment here that this reality complicates my feelings about what I see happening in the world. I think we can all agree that we can look at our culture and see hostility to Christianity there. It seems to be growing. At least, you know, I'm no prophet, and I don't know that I'm even a great social critic, but it sure seems to me like we're not winning the popularity war out there right now. But to my mind, some of that hostility is justified. Now, be very careful. I'm not saying that all of it is or even most of it is necessarily, but some of it is. There's a lot of Christian ugliness in the world, and I think the world rightly responds to that as, you know, those people think they're just too good for me. And they're kind of right. That's the way those people are. And so they're put off by it and think that Christianity is a self-righteous sort of, Christians are those people who think they're better than everybody else kind of thing. That kind of hostility to Christianity we need to recognize is out there, and it is not unjustified. But it is also true at the same time that our culture seems to be growing hostile to the truths of the gospel as well. And it gets very complicated because it gets all entwined together. And it is very difficult to sort it out sometimes. You know, it gets sort of wearying to say all the time, oh, I'm not one of those kinds of Christians. Because probably in some ways it's not true. I am. In some good ways and some bad ways. I mean, I'm not the perfect model of what it ought to look like either. So it gets tricky. It gets hard to know how to think about what's going on back out there, I think. So I want to back up here and let's think about the implications of what Jesus is saying to his disciples at the time. And then for us, I think that he's saying something like this. If you follow me, it is going to cost you. You are going to end up going against your own religious culture, you Jewish disciples of mine. You are going to emphasize religious rituals less, certainly less than the Pharisees are going to like. You are going to emphasize repentance and mercy more. You're going to make it clear, even to the Pharisees, that you believe no one will be saved unless they seek mercy from God through Christ. The way that you live is going to be a sometimes silent, but nevertheless nagging reminder that you reject the way your religious leaders have gone. But there's no way to avoid this. Much of the world hates what I am all about, including the religious leadership that you are dealing with. And if you follow me, they will hate you too. But don't back down because of that. Those who are rejected by the world because they love righteousness and follow me are the most fortunate people in the world, because my disciples will find eternal life. You know, as Jesus says in another context, don't worry about the people that all that they can do is kill you. Worry about God, who has the power to throw body and soul into hell. You see, saying basically, if you've got God on your side, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. And if you don't have God on your side, then it also doesn't matter what other people think of you. If the entire world stands up and applauds you and God is not on your side, you lose. I think it's helpful for us to realize that Jesus was not primarily talking about the reaction of modern atheist materialism. He was warning people that they would pay the price in their own religious communities. We can see this, for example, when Jesus healed the man born blind. This is a great story, and it's very, very indicative, I think. Jesus heals the man and then goes off. And then the religious leadership comes to him and says, "Hey, what's going on? What happened? How come you can see?" They go to his parents. "Was he really blind?" They say, "Yeah." They say, "Well, how'd this happen?" They say, "Well, we don't want to talk about it. Ask him." They don't want to get in trouble. They say they just identify themselves as believing that Jesus did this, they could get kicked out of the synagogue. So what happens? The religious leadership comes to the man who's born blind, trying to pressure him to renounce Jesus. "He didn't really do this," or "You're confused," or "You don't know what's going on." And almost a funny sort of dialogue, you know, the man keeps coming back at them, "Huh. It's interesting that you guys can't seem to figure out who this guy is, because I got to tell you, I was blind and now I can see. Seems pretty good to me." And they get infuriated with that, and ultimately they do. They end up kicking him out of the synagogue. But he will not renounce. He will not say, "No, this is not a man from God who just opened my eyes," because he knows perfectly well that he was. Okay, well, this, I think, is very much intended to be a story that sort of gives a model of what a lot of people at the time encountered. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to run into trouble with the leadership in Israel. Well, this is where we have to remind ourselves that there's a lot of Phariseeism in modern Christianity as well. And so it can happen that truly following Christ can cost us the goodwill of our own religious communities. There are just times when being committed to being merciful, being obedient, being committed to those things can earn us the hostility of those who nominally are supposedly on our side. Now, it is true that what he says has implications for the modern world as well, the secular world out there. If you and I just choose to live our lives as disciples of Christ, we will pay a price with the atheistic non-believers as well. And I'm not denying that that's the case. We all know the various ways that that can happen. At times we will be insulted and lied about by them as well. So it's both the religious and non-religious communities that can be the source of hostility to those who follow Christ. So let's just remind ourselves again, why is this worth it? Why would we put up with all that? Every true disciple of Christ stands to inherit life in God's eternal kingdom. That is worth whatever we might have to endure to get there. And Christ reminds us of another thing as well. There will be those who are drawn to God because of what he is doing in our lives. To live out the truth of the gospel makes it tangible and attractive. Not because we are great people who never sin or never mess up, but because the qualities of the Beatitudes are becoming ours over time, and those qualities are attractive. We are learning to sorrow over our own sin and hunger for righteousness. We are humbly waiting for God to keep his promises to us, not grabbing for what he has not given us. We are learning to be merciful to others and be reconciled with them because we know how much we need mercy. We are learning to seek God and his promises with a single-minded passion. This kind of life will alienate some, but others will come to see the work of God in it. And I think all of us here, well, I don't know. I can certainly say that as I look back on my own journey, there are those people along the way in whom I think God was really working that irritated the heck out of me, but there was something about them that caught my attention and I could not dismiss. And that sort of thing is very significant, that God, the work that he does in us can be something that catches the attention of people as they're struggling with this question, what their own lives are going to be about. So courageously living out the gospel before the world is beneficial both to ourselves, because disciples of Christ end up inheriting eternal life, and to others, because we have the opportunity to reflect something of God to the world that can be helpful to them. And it's non-negotiable. If you're going to come to Christ as his student, looking to him for eternal life, then you're going to be different from many religious and non-religious people around you, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Okay, so any questions or comments you may have? We have a microphone that will come around.
When I was reading this, and thank you for turning out so many things, I thought it was a great parallel today, because as Jews back then, their whole life really revolved around Judaism. I mean, that was their culture, both religious and politically and socially. And today, it's, I think, a lot of parallels with anytime you go against the status quo. And as a Christian, there are so many things that we come against that are against, quote, the static quo. Quota, like I can, my favorite is evolution, of course. But, I mean, there's so many other things. If you, from Christianity, I think what you get is a love or a desire for the truth. And that's what gets you in, quote, in trouble with a lot of the secular things, because many of these things are built on either outright lies or pure idealism.
Yeah, the idea that what you said there about being committed to the truth, I think that's really at the heart of it. I mean, what it means to come to God is being willing to admit the truth about yourself and who God is and what is valuable in the world and all of that kind of stuff. And that's going to pull you in a different direction from where a lot of people are going. Yeah.
I was curious about comparing some of this with Kierkegaard, because he's an interesting writer, and he talks a lot about the person of faith looking a lot like an ordinary person and not being very different, even perhaps looking like a capitalist, heaven forbid, and going about his life, you know, the night of faith, doing his thing, and you know, what would it look like for the person the night of faith to practice his life? And my goodness, it doesn't look much different from anybody else. How is that portrait different from this? Is it emphasizing simply something in his culture that was common that he was reacting against, that Jesus is doing something different here in terms of how a believer is supposed to stand out and be persecuted for something? How would you comment on that?
Yeah. Well, you've come to the right guy, because I know everything about Kierkegaard.
Awesome.
Okay, so the simple answer is, I don't know. A more complicated answer is, from talking to Jack over the years about Kierkegaard and what's going on with the night of faith and the night of infinite resignation and all that stuff, if I'm remembering those things
right. Yeah, that's the correct term. Very good. You know,
I would understand what he means there to be that I'm not, the Christian is not living on some exalted level above the mundane or something like that. That, you know, his picture of kind of, you know, you go home. Here, you know, you got the two guys, the Christian and the non-Christian, and they both go home and they kiss their wife and they sit down and then they enjoy the meal that they have together or something like that. That being a Christian doesn't take that and push it into some exalted religious sphere or something like that. I think that's more the kind of idea that we're talking about. But I would connect what I'm talking about here more with what Kierkegaard would talk about with the scandal, the offense of the cross and that kind of thing. There's that stuff that it's that stuff that makes it so that I don't want to leap. I think if you ask me how does he reconcile those things, it seems to me that those things can work together, that they're not we're not really talking about the same thing. That it's not that somebody's going to look at my life and say, his life is not mundane. He doesn't have to worry about the fact that his faucet is dripping, which it is. Several of them. I mean, my neighbor next door has to worry about their faucet dripping, and they're not believers, and I'm a believer, and I have to worry about my faucet dripping. It's not that, but it is that more fundamental question about what kind of a person am I going to be? Do I value things like mercy and that sort of thing? And I don't think that Kierkegaard would have meant that if you look at the life of a believer or a non-believer, that the believer doesn't look any more committed to mercy than the unbeliever, or is not more honest about the reality of sin or something like that. And you should probably hand the mic to Jack and see if what he thinks if I'm totally butchering that. But that's how I would think about that. I think those two things can fit together fine.
Yeah, thank you.
The question was how to reconcile. Are these two different pictures? Here Jesus is saying, you're going to stick out, you're going to be distinctive. And then John was talking about Kierkegaard's picture of the Knight of Faith, saying that he was just like everybody else. You know, the life that he lived didn't look that different from others. And that's what I was trying to answer. I was saying, I think those are two different things.
Yeah, no, your answer, I think, was exactly right.
Okay.
Thanks, Ron. I don't know if this question is answered in your book. I'm just starting to read it. You were mentioning the mercy from God through Christ, or I don't know your exact wording. And I know, you know, I've been in this Christian realm for a long time, and, you know, I know about the cross, and I know that Jesus was an example of what I deserve to receive on the cross. But I was wondering if there's anything about the mercy of God through Christ that can be explained any differently than that.
Oh boy, I don't know that I'm the best person to answer that question. I'm kind of at the place where I've heard the traditional views of that stuff. I've heard Jack's arguments on that stuff, and I'm still sort of trying to sort out kind of how that stuff works. What does make sense to me is I don't know the metaphysics of it. I don't know how to explain how it works or why it works or if it's just a picture or if there's something happening in the heavenly realms, or I don't know how to answer those kind of questions. But what makes sense to me is the idea that there is this tension with mercy and justice, that to be merciful, there's a way of being merciful that seems to imply, oh, it was no big deal. You know, forget it. You know, as if it, you know, oh, I'm sorry that I didn't return your book on time. I didn't even notice. Okay? That's that kind of graciousness implies that it wasn't a big deal to begin with, right? What we face with God is that I like R.C. Sproul's language. He talks about us being cosmic traitors, that we have done the worst possible thing in alienating ourselves from God, setting ourselves up as being the arbiters of our own life, and turning away from the one who made us, and in doing that, making ourselves the center of the universe, and thus abusing each other as well. I have not responded to God rightly, and I have not responded to you rightly, because I've pulled myself in and made me the center of everything. And this is an awful thing. It's not just a moderately too bad thing. It cuts against the very heart of what God made us to be. So what does make sense to me in the cross is, for whatever reason, I don't know how to explain all the ins and outs of why. I mean, I've heard competing theories, and I haven't decided yet what I think of that stuff. But I like Paul's language about God being being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that there is a sense in which the price that Jesus paid with his life shows that the offense was a serious one. And yet, God has accepted his offering of his life such that he can be merciful to us and say at the same time, see, I'm being merciful on the basis of this great cost. That's what makes sense to me. So that God can say, I have totally and completely accepted and forgiven you. I have nothing against you, but it's not because it wasn't a serious problem. It was a serious problem, and that's why I stepped in. That's the thing that makes sense to me, and that's the best I can do.
Amen. Well, I appreciate that. Thanks. Okay.
You've talked a little bit about those differences that make us stand out from other people. I guess I was wondering if you could elaborate on that some. In moving across the country, I've had kind of a little bit of a different perspective on those differences, as well as kind of maybe like a little bit of a crisis in that on the East Coast, in general, people do not buck the status quo. They are very much in line with culture. So I guess, and it's been a bit of a hard thing to meet with other Christians who look to me, I mean, unless you get them, I mean, every once in a while we get them, you know, like in our Bible study, and you can tell that they do struggle with those things, but at the same time, like, they look exactly like everyone else in the world. So can you be the same culturally as everyone else and still be different, I guess is my question.
My first answer is, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than from someone on the east coast of the United States to be saved. That was mostly a joke. Okay, so that's tricky. And this is, see, there's something in us that would like to identify. Tell me what the signs are so that I know who's the good guys and who's the bad guys. I think that all of us, to a certain extent, we adapt to the culture that we find ourselves in. And it's hard. I mean, unless something comes up that specifically challenges me to confront a particular attitude or behavior or something, it's easy to kind of, you know, my body temperature, we're like the chameleons or whatever, you know, that you are, my body temperature finds the level around me and kind of fits in. So I think to a certain extent, yeah, I mean, you guys know more than I do, but I think there is a cultural phenomenon in parts of the country where certain things are expected. I mean, just like what we were talking about the other day, you know, there are parts of the country where it is expected that you will talk to people, you meet You know, you go in and you buy a loaf of bread, and it is expected that you will have this conversation with the person who sells it to you and chat about your kids and all this kind of stuff. On the East Coast, the expectation is you will leave me alone. I don't talk to you, you don't talk to me kind of thing. And that's a cultural thing. I mean, we kind of get involved in that. And absolutely it's true, as much as I can see, that part of the culture on the East Coast is very much about making your way in the status quo, the way things are, fitting in and being successful. You can tell you're successful when you fit in like everybody else. And that's a cultural thing. So we have a culture. I mean, the West Coast has a culture that is not entirely good, although it's obviously much better than the East Coast. I've been to the East Coast once, so I'm a great expert on it. But I'm a West Coast guy, absolutely, totally. But what was I saying? Right. Okay. So we have a culture that we're a part of. We don't recognize that we have it sometimes until we go away someplace else and notice that people are doing things differently. This church has a culture. And there are things that are good about that culture, and there are things that are not so good about that culture, I think. But we've just kind of, you know, we've kind of adapted ourselves to each other and found this level that we're at. But it takes something to confront us with something different in that situation where being a part of the status quo might be really important. It might be that I would find myself where I'm striving to fit in with the status quo so that I can have a successful job at a certain place, but I have been confronted with a choice that I cannot ignore, that in order to fit in, I'm going to have to do something that I can't do, say. And then now I realize, you know, I can't always, I'm going to have to make a choice about that stuff. I don't know what to say about the specifics of it. I do believe that the model that we see in the Beatitudes kind of tells us the sort of thing that we're talking about, that recognizing my own sins, my own need for mercy such that I am merciful to others, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, recognizing that this world cannot satisfy what I really need and that kind of thing. All of us have to confront those things, but our culture is going to a large extent, give us the arena in which we're sorting those things out, and some things may be very obvious to us in one cultural setting that wouldn't be so obvious in another. And over here in this culture, we can kind of look down our nose like I was doing, you know, on that other culture and say, oh, well, what's their problem? Well, if I had grown up there, I wouldn't even see the problem. So, I don't know, does that answer your question?
I think so. I think you said I need to go back and listen to your other talks. No, I think, I mean, your answer is that those specifics of the differences are the person who's meek, the person who... I mean, that stuff, right? So I need to go back and listen to your other talks. I need to go back and listen to last week's.
All right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I've already answered your question in the other talks, so I don't need to say any more. I'm sorry, I can't hear your questions, so I'm coming out so I can hear the speakers. So.
Thank you. I'm a bit conflicted by some of the things you said about verse 11. Does that mean that feeling that I've never been really persecuted, that I can't look forward to going on to heaven?
Well, that's a good question. Let me say something that I probably should have said in the midst of this. What Jesus is not saying, as far as I understand it, what we do not want to do is go out and see that somehow it is my task to make sure that I'm getting persecuted by somebody? I mean, it's not...
I can take care of that.
Yeah, right. That's not the point. The point is that in one way or another, the things that Jesus is calling us to are going to be offensive, and perhaps in different ways in different contexts to the world. Like I said, I think in their context, primarily what they were facing is that as Jews, they were going, in following Christ, they were not going to be hailed by the religious leadership as, oh, great, followers of the Messiah, you know, congratulations, what a good idea. But instead, they were going to face ostracism. I mean, you got Stephen being stoned to death and that kind of stuff. So that's what Jesus is saying to us, is we do not want to hold back from being faithful believers out of a desire to not offend the world. You can't, you have to decide who you want happy with you. You want God happy with you or want the world happy with you? Can't be both. Now, having said that, it depends on the circumstances of my life and the community that I'm in, the kinds of choices that I have faced, what that's going to look like. I would bet, see, I mean, the thing is, like, it's almost impossible not to like you. I mean, you're like one of the most likable people that I've ever met. I mean, you're up and gracious and bubbly and all that stuff. I mean, who could want to persecute you? That wouldn't be any fun at all. It'd be like persecuting Santa Claus or something. So yeah, I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if you get along with a lot of people. But still, I'll bet if we go back and look at your life circumstances, there are going to be those places where being a believer has cost you the respect of a certain community or people who wouldn't welcome you in the way they would have otherwise, or that kind of thing. So yeah, it's not for me to say this is the way it's going to look and let's count them up and, you know, let's see, you ought to have, let's say, 15.7 acts of persecution every year, or you're really kind of slacking off. I mean, I don't think it's that kind of thing. But it is true that what we are called to is a different direction than the way the world is going in the religious communities around and in the non-religious communities around, and we need to hold fast to that. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's how. Okay, I guess we'll stop at that. Thank you.